Last week we kicked off our series, Loving Your Neighbors, how to live on mission right where God has placed us. To live on mission, impacting the very people who are right next door to us. We looked at Matthew 22, the great commandment when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest of all the commandments? And he summed up all of the law of God by saying, it's this, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is just like it as well, resembles it, love your neighbors as you love yourself. He said that fulfills all of the law and all of the prophets. And looking at that second half of the great commandment there, loving our neighbors, we wanted to define who is our neighbor. Because Jesus was asked that by one of the religious leaders who was looking for a loophole in that command. What does it mean to love our neighbor? Who is my neighbor then? And we wanted to take this who is my neighbor out of the metaphorical realm and bring it right down to the grassroots level. A literal interpretation to say our neighbors are the very people God has placed us right next door to. In other words, if we make our neighbors everybody, well, everybody's our neighbor, then in essence, we end up living lives where we really don't love everybody like we should. It's impractical. And we wanted to just take that out of that realm of theory and, oh yeah, we love everyone, everyone's our neighbor, to show practically how we can walk in obedience to the great commandment to love our neighbors, the very people who live right next door to us. We talked about the need to get to know their names. Some of us have been living next door to people for years, and it's only been a casual kind of wave as they drive on their way to work or get home from school. And sometimes we see their kids, you know, get off the bus stop and walk home. And sometimes we don't really even know who they are. We've never even seen them. I shared a story last week. There's neighbors that have been in our community for 15 years, four houses down from us that we had never, ever seen. But we got to meet recently. And it's insane when we think about the years of our life, the amount of time we spent in our homes and right as we walk out, our front yards are mission fields. And God wants us to be front yard missionaries for His glory. We talked about the need to develop flexibility and compassion for our neighbors and above all, to pray for them. To pray that God would work in their hearts and lives, that God would visit them, that they would come to know our Savior like we do. Last week we introduced our Token of Kindness campaign, and I am so thrilled to hear some of the reports from how folks have been using it in these past weeks. If you weren't here last week, I want to encourage you to listen to last week's message. We have some of these back at the welcome desk there. Grab a little stack of them. And these are ways we can intentionally look for ways to love our neighbors and engage the people in our ordinary everyday lives as we're living this thing out, and give them a token that says, please accept this token of kindness on behalf of Sent Church. On the back it says to pay it forward. And we've been seeing God use these in some interesting ways there. At our city group on Friday night, some shared how they baked some cookies and took them to new neighbors in their neighborhood and the encounter they had in meeting new folks. And it was a challenging experience, right? Because we talked, it's kind of awkward at times to meet our neighbors. It shouldn't be, but it just feels funny walking up to strangers, knocking on their doors or interrupting them as they're going to the mailbox or something to introduce yourself. But this was a way to do that. We heard stories of people paying for folks through the drive-through at Starbucks or, my case, Mickey D's the other day. We got to bless someone at the ice cream shop in downtown Sanford. So people have been using those. If you've handed out any tokens this week, let me see. Slip your hand up in the air if you've done that. Awesome. That's wonderful. Glad to hear that. Let's keep doing that. Let's keep spreading that. Use the hashtag on social media. Again, there's an idea sheet also right back there at the welcome desk. So keep doing that, because our desire and our prayer is just to God to just break us out of our mode of just going about our business and our everyday of life and not realizing the needs that are around us, you know. At our city group Friday nights, we had a spontaneous moment of running to Dairy Queen. And that was Darren's fault. He wanted a hand-dipped triple cherry ice cream cone, and we went to Dairy Queen. But you know what's funny is everybody in the line was looking for ways. So how can we use the tokens? And what's funny is I was like, in my mind, I was like, told Betts, I'm going to pay for the person in front of me until they started ordering. And like that order kept going and going and going, you know. But look for ways, right? Look for ways that you can be a blessing. You know, is it the drive-through lane there at McDonald's? And I asked, you know, hey, what's the amount of the order of the person behind me? And they told me. And I was watching in the rearview mirror as we pulled up to get our order and watching the expression on that guy's face, you know, when I don't know how she explained it to her, but I saw her hand him the token, and he had to smile. He was just beaming, you know. He got blessed. Didn't know why, right? Just got randomly selected. But just never know what the Lord does with those things, and that's our desire, just to take the focus off of ourselves and lift our eyes, lift our gaze upward and outward and see the needs all around us and to be a blessing. So keep sharing those stories of how you're using those. All right, so Luke 19, we're going to be in verse 1, and we're going to read a story that's very familiar to many of you here. I'm going to mean 1 through verse 10. It's the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. The word of the Lord says this: He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was a wee little man, right? Because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone into the guest to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, that's a familiar story, and there's so many things we can draw from that story. But there's a few things that I think Jesus demonstrates here on how he practiced good neighboring. And in practicing those things, I think it reveals two obstacles or two barriers predominantly here that you and I need to overcome in order for us to be good neighbors. And that's kind of what I want to focus on this morning. There are many of them. We talked about a few of them last week. I'm going to focus on these two today. Things that can kind of hinder us from being good neighbors. So in your outline, number one is this: that it's difficult for us to be good neighbors because we have little or no margin in our lives. No margin in our schedules. I want you to think about this for a moment. Jesus was passing through Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Okay? This is where Jesus was heading, but he had to pass through Jericho. Yet he allowed his schedule to be interrupted to spend time with a man that was loathed and despised by his own neighbors, by his own people. So think about this. Jesus, there's a crowd of people thronging around, and Jesus is making his way through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. It's in the midst of a great crowd, and he stops for a moment. He's so in tune with his heavenly Father and the will of the Father and what God wanted him to do here on the earth. He's on his mission. He's focused on it. And he was able to recognize at that moment the need of one man in the midst of a great crowd. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to be arrested, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be tortured, and eventually crucified, killed. Would you not say Jesus had a lot on his heart and on his mind? He knew what he was going to. He had been telling his disciples, this is the path I'm going on. This is what's going to happen the moment we get into Jerusalem. A lot on his heart, a lot on his mind. I would say a lot on his schedule. There's a commitment to keep. This is something that had been prophesied, right? This was something that was on God's Google calendar from before the foundations of the earth. An appointment with death. That's on heart, on his heart and on his mind. And then it says here that he looked up and he saw Zacchaeus. Allowing that his schedule to be interrupted in that moment because here was a sinner who was worth saving. Here was a man who was worth that interruption for Jesus to make himself available in that moment to minister salvation to him. I think this is for us one of the chief obstacles to loving and being a good neighbor. We're just too busy. I mean, our schedules are crammed with stuff. There are times I open up my online calendar, I'm going, this is retarded, man. You can't sustain a pace like this. It's unhealthy. We have too little margin in our life for what good neighboring requires of us. And the reality is, if we want to take the great commandment seriously, right, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and we want to engage in that, we're going to be conflicted. Because there are so many things competing and vying for our attention. Our lives are busy already. If I were to ask you, do you have enormous amounts of time in your schedule? The majority of us would say, no. No, in fact, don't add anything to my schedule. I don't want to do anything else. Little margin. Too much stuff to do already. So to be a good neighbor and to love our neighbors, we need to take a moment, take a step back and evaluate if we are living life at a pace that allows us to be available to those who live around us. Are we living life at a pace that allows for interruptions in our schedule for those who are our neighbors? You have to think about that. I mean, we have to wrestle with that in our lives. To go, if I want to be a good neighbor, if I want to love my neighbors, if I want to engage on the mission of Jesus right where I am at, that conflicts with all of the things I have planned out and scheduled out for my life. There is very little room for interruptions in my life. And I'm not talking about stopping everything as if nothing that you're doing isn't important. But we need to reprioritize, I think, some things in our life, some of our commitments to be more fully present. You know, we talk about being fully present with our families and with our close relationships and our friends. That also, I believe, if we want to walk in obedience to the great commandment here, means making those commitments of time for those who live nearest to us. And it's hard. We live in a culture that values production and activity and doing and results and endless to-do lists. Some of you are control freaks, right? You got your schedule micromanaged down to the minute, right? You know when you're getting up, when you're going to the restroom, when you're doing this, what time you get into work, when's your first break, when you're going to mail this bill. And that's awesome if you're that organized. I am not, right? So we use all of these time-saving devices in order to try to manage our lives in a way to give us more time to do the things that we think are important and things that have to get done. But the reality is we probably, or most of us, feel that we have less and less time to do those things. So we buy technology to help us and we get our smartphones and we load them up with these productivity-enhancing tools and all of that. You gotta think, imagine 25, 30 years ago, would we ever have dreamt that we would be sending emails from our automobiles, right? It was fascinating just to be able to make a call. In 1991, I started working for Bell South Mobility. It was a brand new cellular telecommunications company, right? And I had the big old brick phone. big bag phone. I had a car install kit. And I thought, what an amazing thing. I could drive down the road and I can call Betsa on our home phone, you know. It was amazing. But I never dreamt in that moment of the things we'd be able to be doing now with our smartphones wherever we're at. Not only can I talk in the car, I can send a text, I can send an email, I can watch a video. I can FaceTime with someone. All of these things, thinking they're going to save us time. We think, if I could just organize my life, if I could use these tools in a certain way, maybe I can get down to working a 4-hour work week. Wouldn't that be amazing? Dreaming of having all this extra time for family and friends and more barbecues, right, and more vacations. But I don't think that's our lives. Our lives don't resemble those things. We cram more and more. Anytime I do have an opening, you know, slot, what do? I fill it with something. Because I feel like I've got to be doing something. I've got to be productive. I've got to show some measurable result for my life, right? To give account for what I do. Our calendars are full. We live lives at warp speed from one thing to the next. And we've got so much in there, we end up having to multitask to make sure we get everything off of our to-do list. Think about the madness of our life. Think about the unhealthy pace we're in. And there's two kind of lies we kind of tell ourselves to justify that kind of continuing behavior, that unhealthy pattern in our lives. The first one is this, one I use all the time. Things are going to settle down someday. Right? It's going to be better next week. If I finish this project, once we get through this event, once we finish all that we're doing here, next week's going to be an easier day. I frequently get asked, hey, you got some time next week? Yeah, I should have time next week. Yeah, I mean, I think I'm getting through everything this week, so next week I should have some. Next week comes, schedule's full again. We all live this way. We all do that. And the second is this. We think everybody lives like this. It's a way of justifying, well, everybody's busy and everyone's got no margin in their life, so this is just the way it is. This is the reality of the times that we are living in today, but that's not true. That's not true. Now, how many of you would say that Jesus got things done? Would you say he got things done? Would you say he accomplished a lot of things? Would you say that Jesus was hurried in the things he was doing? Do you think he was rushed, you know, in all of the things that he engaged in, right? We don't get that impression about the life of Jesus in the Gospels. Stuff was happening. He's teaching his disciples. He's up early praying. How many of us are like, man, I wish we could get up early to pray. Oh, to be up at 4 a.m, right? For an hour. Josh, you love getting up early, don't you? No, you hate it, right? Right? We just to be able to do this. And then he's teaching the masses. And then he's walking around and healing. Miracles, you know, all of these things happening. But we don't get the impression Jesus is rushing anywhere. We don't get the impression he's like got this to-do list. He's got to make sure he gets it all checked off by the time he lays his head down at night. You got the accounts, right, of them coming, Jesus, come heal my daughter. And he takes his time, his sweet old time, right? The point where she dies, you know? There's no rush in his life. It's a different life. John 10:10 tells us Jesus came to give us an abundant life. And that's not about more things. It's a quality of life he's talking about there. Something different. Something you and I need to experience. Something good and meaningful and healthy, and we need to reprioritize the commitments in our life to find that. So here's where this applies to loving our neighbors. You and I all have different stories, different things we're engaged in, different struggles that we face in our day-to-day life, things that we're living out. We all have things that compete and vie for our attention all of the time. Right now, you're probably thinking of things that are demanding a slot on your calendar this week that has got to get done. And if we truly want to be good neighbors, if we truly want to love our neighbors well, we're going to have to make some adjustments. It just is. This isn't something you pray away. This isn't something that's magically going to appear. This is something you and I have to do. There are choices we have to make to say no to something good so we can focus on what matters most. And that's not easy. Think about our passage today. Jesus stopped for one person, a sinner who needed grace. In the midst of all he had going on and where he was headed, he stopped. In the story right before this, we said the story of the blind beggar. Again, crowd following Jesus, and this blind person hears the commotion and the noise, and they tell him, it's Jesus that's coming by. What does he do? Jesus, have mercy on me, right? He's crying out to have mercy. And Jesus is interrupted one more time, and he welcomes it, right? Makes himself available for the miracle. The woman with the issue of blood interrupted Jesus. He had time for that. Many times we see that. He's never in a hurry. And we could say he got things done. So how do we overcome this barrier of no margin and little margin? How do we begin a shift in our lives to create space? To create space for good neighboring. To create space to intentionally love our neighbors well in obedience to the commandment of Jesus. How do we make intentional time to live these things out and devote ourselves to those who live right around us? Many of us would say that we're focused on building relationships. And we tend to do that already in things that are convenient for us, right? So we have co-workers, and we have maybe we spend time at the gym, right? So there's some relationships, people that work out with us. Maybe our kids are involved in sporting activities, so we put an emphasis on cultivating relationships with parents there. Maybe we're part of a small group or a Bible study, or we have long-time friends that we gather with, and all those things are good. But all those things are the most convenient for us in terms of building relationships. But one of the things we leave out there are those relationships of the people that live right around us, our literal neighbors. Literal neighbors. We said it last week, if everyone is our neighbor, then chances are no one is, because we won't live this thing out. So if our lives are out of balance and we don't have time to get to know the person right next door, we need to identify and eliminate non-essential things in our life. And you might be going, it's all essential. It's all important. It's all necessary. Well, we'll see. Let's look at some of these things here. Number one, we need to make the main thing the main thing. The main thing is the mission of Jesus Christ. The main thing is the great commandment. It's going to be fleshed out different for us, but it's the main thing. It's the main thing that Jesus focused on. What's the most important, and schedule around those things? And if we're saying we want to love our neighbors well, then it means I also schedule time to hang around with my neighbors, to hang out in my neighborhood, to do life in my neighborhood in such a way where I can have those meaningful interactions and relationships with my neighbors. And you may look at the scope of all of the commitments you have, and sometimes we put them all on equal planes, but they're not. They're not. There's that old challenge that goes like this. There's three buckets. One bucket is full of sand, one bucket is full of water, one bucket is full of baseball-sized rocks. And the challenge is you've got to take all of the contents of those three buckets and put it into one bucket. Does anyone know how you do that? Some of you know that, right? There's a trick to it. If you want to get all those contents in there, you don't just pour them in randomly. You start with the biggest items. You start with the rocks. You place the rocks in there. Next, you put the sand in there and let it trickle into all of the spaces around the rocks. Lastly, you pour the water, giving it time to seep in and settle all the way to the bottom and saturate everything there. And that's a great lesson for us in this. All of the important things can fit, but you got to start with what matters most. You got to start with the most important things. The highest priorities are going to be things related to the mission of Jesus Christ. in our mission of loving our neighbors and making disciples. We have to set those as primary priorities in our life. If we don't, everything else is going to clamor for our attention and consume it. If we don't set the priorities in our life, you better believe something else or someone else will for you. Make the main thing the main thing. And if you say, listen, I'm going to commit to love my neighbors well, to live on mission for Jesus right where I'm at, then that means I need to make time. I need to schedule having dinner with my neighbors. I need to schedule, hey, we got invited, or my kids got invited to one of their birthday parties. I'm going to make that a priority. We have to start doing that. The second is to eliminate time stealers or time wasters. We need to eliminate things in our life that consume all of this downtime sometimes we have. We actually do have lots of time when we begin to think about what we spend it on. We fill it up with things that really aren't important. They're not bad things. But think about your TV time, your web surfing time, video game time, external hobbies, all of these things. Not evil, not bad, but certainly not necessary for the mission of Jesus Christ. A few weeks back, I was lamenting at my lack of time, and then I started tallying my binge-watching of Luke Cage on Netflix, and I'm like, I had time. I had time, okay? You have time. When you start thinking about the things you commit to at times, you know, because we're tired and we just want to disengage and check out from life, right? We engage in not so meaningful activities. Those are areas and things that we can do. And if we want to live on mission for Jesus, we need to master the art of elimination and look at those things in our life. They're not wrong. They're not evil. They're not bad. They're just not necessary. Third, be interruptible. Be interruptible. We want to figure out a way to overcome this no margin, and I need to build into my life some flexibility. Be willing to be inconvenienced by others. Developing a mindset that accepts the interruptions of others, and for some of us, that is very, very difficult. And it doesn't feel natural at first, but it's part of living at a healthy pace. Allowing others to enter into my daily life. And that's hard. My natural bent is to do what I want, when I want, how I want, at my pace. One of my codes in life is I don't want to inconvenience others, but that's a selfish idol, because really the reality is I don't want to be inconvenienced by others at times. And this conflicts with the great commandment. If you're a control freak, it really does. I'm not, but some are. And this of having interruptions in your life by others and then responding to them, that doesn't come easy for some. Need to create some space in my life to be able to notice others who are in need. That's why we've done these tokens. Because if we start focusing on that, maybe it gets us out of this selfish mode and pulls us out of ourselves enough to recognize someone else. And if I'm not careful in these things in my life and creating space, you know, I look at my weekends, and those of you who work all week, man, you look to your weekends as that's my time. But it's not your time. It all belongs to the Lord. How many of you pray over your calendar? God, let me schedule this week things that matter, things that are about your mission, things that are about loving my neighbors well, of prioritizing family and those cultivating those relationships. Do we do that? But if we look at all of our life and go, these are my times, Sunday is the Lord's, the rest of the week is mine, we've got misshapen theology here that we've got to correct. It's all His. You belong to Him, okay? We're His servants. So we need to start asking, hey, done with my work day, God, what do you want me to fill with that? How can I love my neighbors well? So to close out that point, we need to ask ourselves, do we live at a pace that allows us to be available to those around us? Do we? Do we live at a pace, a healthy enough pace, that creates margin creates schedule, creates planned interruptions, you know, where we like, our life is not going to be upended when a need presents itself and we can respond. And we've all been there, right? Where something happens, either someone close to us or a neighbor, something, there is a need, and you look at your life like, if I stop to do that, I'm in trouble. There's so much that won't get done. There's so much that'll be left undone for me at the end of the day. It's a royal inconvenience. So we need to plan that into our life and work that out. And this is going to take discipline with our calendars. And it's a heart issue above anything else. It's a heart issue as it relates to the gospel of me, myself, and I, of what I want and what I want to do with my own life and how I want to schedule it. And the Great Commandment really messes with that, doesn't it? But your neighbors are worth it. Neighbors are worth it. Right? All right, second thing here that I believe to be a barrier to good neighboring, looking at the story of Zacchaeus here, and I'll explain it here in a moment, but is this fear of the unknown. Fear of the unknown in terms of, if we begin to engage our neighbors this way, what can we expect? What's going to happen to us in opening up our lives this way? I said earlier that Zacchaeus was a man who was loathed and despised by his neighbors. He was not liked. It tells us his profession. He was a tax collector. Right? And that's not just someone who worked for the IRS collecting taxes. He's actually, this was an employee of the Roman government who collected all of the taxes that were mandated from the Jewish people. Okay, it says he was rich. So what does that begin to tell you about Zacchaeus? There's things in the story that clue us in. Even after his encounter with Jesus, he says, Lord, if I've defrauded, you know, others, I will restore it fourfold. Well, you better believe he did. He wouldn't have brought that up if he hadn't. Right? Tax collectors were notorious from stealing from the very people, their own people, okay, in order to gain wealth. He was seen as a traitor to his people because he worked for Rome, right? So he's considered like an enemy. And certainly by the religious people looked at to be a great sinner. No doubt, like other tax collectors of his time, probably engaged in other nefarious activities, gambling, prostitution, other things, all right? A lot of those things. Getting drunk, right? So he had, like other tax collectors, a bad reputation. And Jesus ignores all that. Jesus ignores what the crowd, how they begin to grumble, how the religious people around him begin to grumble in that moment. Look what it says there in verse 7, all right? It says, and when they saw it, and we don't know who the they are, but it's a crowd here with Jesus, so it includes his disciples, it includes the curiosity seekers, it includes probably Pharisees and scribes and other religious people that were on their way to Jerusalem, okay? Jericho was a town, this is where the priests who served in the temple lived. So it says, when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a filthy sinner. Okay? This is what they thought about Zacchaeus, and here comes Jesus. Zacchaeus, I'm going to make myself available to you. And he doesn't just say, let's go have dinner. He says, I'm spending the night with you. How's that? That's some good gossip for the tabloids in that time, right? It's going to be in Charisma magazine. Jesus, carousing with sinners. Right? They all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. But Jesus didn't care about his own reputation. Jesus did not care about the opinion of others in so much as he began to engage a sinner here that was despised and loathed and disliked by so many, and it didn't bother him. He didn't let fear or insecurity or the fear of losing a good reputation or anything like that be a barrier to good neighboring. And you think about the powerful statement Jesus was making not only to Zacchaeus, but to everybody who was listening to him, and by extension, we who get to read this now. It tells us at the end why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. He loves sinners. He redeems sinners. He likes to be with sinners. And he wants his disciples to be friends with sinners just like he was. And that, my friends, is offensive to religious people. That will get you talked about. That will get you some criticism. That will get you some fingers pointed at. That will get you talked about. Yet Jesus shows us a pathway of engagement here that you and I need to wrestle with if we want to be obedient to the great commandment. Now, we live in a culture of fear and suspicion, right? Let's get back to thinking about our neighbors here. We live in a day and age of 24/7 news, right, that has a whole bunch of junk all the time on there. So when we engage or see people that we don't know, like I said last week, we form misunderstandings about them and opinions of them and assumptions about them that are unwarranted, okay? Because this is what's ingrained in us. We hear stories of like, well, this dude lived in a nice community, yet he kept a child slave for 12 years in his basement. And you ask his neighbors, didn't you know something was going on? What do they say? No, he was the nicest man. He was kind. They didn't know him. They didn't know what was going on there. Right, so we get these suspicions about people, and that allows us to form all sorts of concerns about our neighbors. So we fear a certain type of engagement with them because we've already formulated things about them. Like I said last week, the guy who keeps his house dark. We wonder, what is he hiding in there? Or the house that always has the cops called on him, right? There's just drama going on there. We don't want to get involved with that drama. That's chaos. I don't want it. Okay? We've already formed suspicions and assumptions about people. Some of us fear the idea of long-term commitment. Because we know if we get to know a particular neighbor, well, that's not a short-term deal, right? They're going to probably be living next to me for many, many, many years. And I don't know if I want to make that kind of commitment to someone else. We have fears and we need to acknowledge them. And there might be some legitimate concerns and fears, but the majority of them are unwarranted. And those fears become barriers to our obedience to the great commandment. So we got to wrestle with our fears in order to be available, present, fully present to love our neighbors well. And here, in relation to this fear, is one of the biggest hurdles I think we have in engaging and living life with people who probably don't share the same values that we do. You might be invited by your neighbor to their house and they don't play the kind of music you like to listen to. It might be alcohol and other things there, things that you don't do in your home. How do we deal with that? How do we wrestle with that when we see Jesus reclining at table with sinners? Look at these references, and you can just jot them down and read them later. As it relates to Jesus being called a friend of sinners or acknowledging that that is what's being said about him. Luke 5:27-32, it's a fantastic story of Levi's call, Matthew's call to follow Jesus. And he was another tax collector. Another guy who was hated by his neighbors. Okay, and Jesus tells him, come, follow me, be my disciple. And he does. And what he ends up doing is throwing a massive party for Jesus, and he invites all of his sinner friends over. Every one of them to this party. All sinners. And there is Jesus in the midst of them all, drinking and partying and doing whatever it is that they were doing, which got him another charge of being a friend of sinners. In Matthew 11:19, here Jesus himself acknowledges to the disciples of John the Baptist what others are saying about them. Said, the Son of Man comes, right, eating and drinking. And they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That doesn't mean Jesus was getting drunk, but his association with the sinners, being with them in the presence of what they were doing, got him this charge. Luke 15:1-2. It says that sinners were drawing near to him. Right now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's who he was hanging out with. In Luke 7, a beautiful story here of the woman of questionable repute, right? Who shows up while Jesus is at the home of one of the Pharisees, and she begins to anoint his feet and weep over him, and Jesus embraces her, receives her, tells her her sins are forgiven. And they say, well, this guy was a prophet. He'd know what kind of woman this was. Accepting the sinful woman caused Jesus to get a bad rep with the religious leaders, and he did not care. This is our Savior. And this is our Lord modeling good neighboring, modeling what it means to love our neighbors because they are sinners, because we are sinners. He's often seen with them, spending time with them in their homes, befriending them enough that the Pharisees thought that he was sinning just like they were. We kind of gloss over these passages, you know, and we think, well, that's just Jesus, you know. He had the power to say no to sin. He had the power to be in the midst of that and not engage. The Middle Eastern culture, eating with someone meant welcoming them as a friend. To be invited into the home of a tax collector or other character to eat with them, to recline at table them, was an acknowledgement by Jesus, and not an endorsement of their behavior, but an acknowledgement of their very need of what he had to offer, which was salvation. And including him in the list of people who could be saved. Wasn't just the religious leaders, because they excluded everyone who was not like them. They excluded everyone who didn't believe like them and do as they did. But Jesus loved all sinners. He even loved the worst of sinners. Did you know that? Do you know who those were? Yeah, the self-righteous religious hypocrites. He even loved them as well, right? And this is where you and I need to have to wrestle with there if there are some things inside of us here that lend towards self-righteousness and some hypocrisy here, or religious hang-ups we might have about befriending those who do not sin like we do. Hopefully you caught that. Being a friend of people who don't sin like we do. All the examples of the gospel accounts, Jesus didn't sit and eat and drink wine with sinners only if they got their lives right first. Only if got their act together first, then Jesus would spend time with them. Is that how it happened? Did Jesus tell Zacchaeus, hey, come down from there, clean up your life, make sure you go to church, make sure you start reading your Bible, and you're praying at least 5 minutes a day, then I'm going to spend time with you? No. Matthew, make sure all of your friends, right, are they don't cuss, make sure they're not drinking wine, just grape juice, not wine, right? We can only have grape juice if I'm present. None of that. We don't see any of that. We don't see Jesus engaging in any behavior modification first in order for them to be considered his friends. He's called a friend of sinners. And you have to imagine for a moment why they wanted to be with Jesus. And I think it's because he was probably pretty cool to be around. And not just because of miracles, not just because of stuff he could do. I think because he genuinely cared. He genuinely loved them. He's genuinely concerned about them. He probably told the best jokes. He was fun to be around. I think we have this idea of Jesus that all he's doing is just walking around with his long flowing robe, touching people and healing. He was a normal person too, and I think there was a level of relationship and engagement that people felt the love. They felt the care. They felt the concern. Of course, they were curious about him. Right? So if people don't want to be around us, then they're maybe not curious about what we've got. I'm talking about unbelievers or those who don't know Christ. Because Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus and he was curious. He wanted to see what this dude was all about that he'd been hearing about. But he was called a friend of sinners. I think that's a badge he probably wore proudly. Everyone else excluded these sinners. Everyone else excluded the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the gamblers and the drunkards. These are people that are outside of the kingdom. These are people who have no way they can get into the kingdom because they don't do the things that the other religious people did. And you and I have to wrestle with this in order to obey the great commandment. When you and I commit to being a friend of sinners, religious people are going to criticize you. They're going to grumble, they're going to complain, they're going to say things about you just like they did of Jesus. They're going to misquote scriptures at you, say, Bible says you need to abstain from all appearance of evil. That's true. But just because you're hanging out with those you would consider sinners does not mean you are not obeying that. That you need to be careful because befriending sinners is going to cause you to be influenced to sin like they do. Possibly, but is that a good enough reason to disregard Jesus' instruction and what we're called to imitate here? Well-intended warnings, but they are the opposite of what Jesus modeled for us and commanded us to do. I think we need to be so laser focused on obeying the great commandment here by the power of God's Spirit and living on mission right where we are that we don't care about the opinions of others to the exclusion of walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. And I think there are many who fear that kind of criticism and grumbling or soiling of their reputation that they hold so dear that they don't obey Jesus in this matter. Now, I'm not talking about abandoning discernment, not being thoughtful in what you participate in. I'm not saying that you have to engage in the sin of others to be their friends. That's foolishness. I'm not saying that you don't be careful of what you expose your kids to. That's just wisdom. You know better than that. But somehow we have elevated personal safety to be as of one of the highest Christian virtues when it's neither a virtue nor something promised to us in Scripture. Following Jesus, obeying Jesus, is not designed to be safe and comfortable. It's just not. But we hold that value dearly. We hold on to that. We desire that. We crave that. That is our idol. So obeying Jesus in this fashion, I'm going to come up with a million excuses not to do that. Loving your neighbors will push you out of your comfort zones. It must. It must. When we want to remain in our comfort zones and prize safety more than the mission of Jesus, it will keep us from being like Jesus in the midst of an unsafe world. It does. It will. It has to. It's uncomfortable. Loving your neighbors is uncomfortable. It's awkward. It's weird. Get used to it. And here's the reality. You take someone who comes to know the Lord inside of a year because we've got them so wrapped up in church and church activities and their new church friends, they no longer relate or can relate or have relationships with people that they used to, that they could continue to influence. And I love Matthew's example here. Jesus says, come follow me. And he says, okay, let me throw a party for Jesus and invite all my sinner friends. That might be a good model for us. That is something you and I should consider. But we take someone out of that environment and we say we've got to shield them and protect them and keep them safe. And God forbid they get influenced by their sinner friends, where they can now not even influence their friends any longer because we've taken them out of those relationships. I don't know what the statistic is here, but I'm going to say 90%+ of Christians do not have close friends that don't know Jesus Christ. We have insulated ourselves, right, with this bubble of Christendom and bubble of the Christian subculture here, when we no longer can engage and relate to those who are far from God. And Jesus seems to not have had any problem with that. None at all. We have to break ourselves out of the safe, neat, sanitized, hermetically sealed environment we call our home and take this gospel out into the wild. I mean, we really do. This gospel has been entrusted to us, of which Paul said it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, if your gospel is weak, then I think you're going to have big problems with this. If you have a flawed understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then yeah, you're going to have a big challenge here. But we need to get this out in the wild. We're called to be friends of sinners just like Jesus was if we're truly His disciples. That means when I look at people who are sinners, I don't have an expectation of them to be like me, to act like me, to talk like I do. So when I look at my neighbors around me who don't know Jesus Christ, I don't, and this is in your notes, expect lost people to act like found people. Zero expectation. If Jesus isn't their Lord, our neighbors are going to have lives filled with things that make us uncomfortable. Yet we're still to love them. There's no caveat to the great commandment. Love your neighbors only if they are like you. Love your neighbors if they act like you. Love your neighbor if they believe the same things you believe. None of that there. They are going to use language that we may not use in church. We're still to love them. They're going to do and say things that we would consider morally out of bounds. We're still to love them. They're not going to have any problems being hateful and slanderous and gossip about others. They're going to value things that we would consider wrong to value. We're still to love them. I don't understand why this shocks Christians. When people who don't know Jesus act exactly like they're supposed to. This shouldn't shock us. That shouldn't throw us off our game. That shouldn't rattle our cage. Have we forgotten what He brought us out of? I think of some of my neighbors, I was far worse than any of them. And so were many of you. So if lost people act like lost people, they're doing exactly what they're supposed to. So we should have no other expectations there. We can't expect lost people to act like found people. We can't expect our neighbors to have our values until they have our Savior. Just not going to happen. And that should not keep us from engaging them. That should not keep us from figuring out how we can do life with them so that they could see something about us. They can see the life of God in us. They can see the gospel at work in us. So that one day they're going to ask, "You're one weird gal. You're one weird dude, man. Why is that?" And you can share that with them. They may not have our Savior, sadly, until you become a good neighbor to them. Shared last week out of Acts. Acts 17, right? Paul talking about God establishing the boundaries of our existence. The place where you and I live is something that God has ordained for each one of us. You are not where you are and where you live by accident, nor was it by your choice. It was His choosing. It was His. That means there's a purpose in that. That means there are people you are to engage that are right around you there. Be a good neighbor to them. And that fear of how to do it and what... We can work through a lot of practical things that we're going to talk about in the coming weeks here. But if we don't want to because our fear is we're going to get tainted, then I have to question what kind of spirit has been given to you by the Lord. What kind of gospel you believe to be true. I'm not saying don't guard your heart, and I'm not saying don't watch your life. Those are instructions and admonitions in the Scripture, but none of them relate to our engagement with lost people. Jesus modeled something for us. You know, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." That's the kind of spirit that's been given to us. Okay? Not of fear. We shouldn't fear that. Is it uncomfortable? Is it awkward? Is it weird? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Because they do things that we no longer do. I've been walking this thing out 30 years. Some of you much longer than that. Some of you 10, 15 years, whatnot. Right? You've changed. God has transformed you. But those were things you did engage in. Those were things you used to do. Those were things you used to love. You used to revel in your sin. And those same people need to meet the same Savior you did. And that's going to happen when you become their friend. When you're a good neighbor. God has given us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. God has given us a spirit to empower us to live on mission right where we are. Our gospel is not weak. Our gospel, if we really believe it, is not unable to accomplish all that Jesus fashioned for it to do. So we have to break these barriers to good neighboring, to make ourselves available to others, to build that flexibility of interruption and availability into our lives. And for goodness sake, we got to break this barrier of fear by the power of God to engage in the mission of God for the glory of God. We got to be friends of sinners so that we can introduce them to the greatest friend of sinners of all, Jesus Christ. Amen? Go ahead and stand.